The reading is from Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. You can find that on page 63 of the Church Bibles. So that's Exodus chapter 10 on page 63. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence.
Sometimes it takes a little longer to settle a three-year-old than you would think, but thank you, darling. The passage today is in your church Bibles on page 1136. Page 1136, Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Thank you, Helen, for reading. Please keep that passage open in front of you. And you'll find an outline on the back of the white sheet insert. My name's Andrew Satch, as many of you know, and people always spell my surname in various comic ways, sometimes I think deliberately, and one of the favourite misspellings is Andrew Sarchi, or people write to me as Dear Sarchi. Sadly, that's not true. I think if I were one of the brothers, we wouldn't be a church facing a budget deficit. But imagine that I were a Sarchi, and the Sarchi brothers, if you don't know, are one of the most successful advertising agencies ever. They're not successful in business because they got their company taken over, but successful at least in thinking of some brilliant marketing campaigns, changing the way we think, arguably winning elections for the Conservative Party back in the day. Hugely successful. And they, the whole idea of advertising or marketing agencies is to be able to adjust the way we think, to be able to challenge our prejudices, to reshape our prejudices. And I want you to imagine that the Sarchi brothers are considering an application from one Apostle Paul to work for them. And they say, okay, well, you know, it's like one of these huge companies that does the milk round to recruit, and there's lots and lots of applicants. And so they have a filtering stage at stage one of applications where you have to, you know, write an application, and then they consider whether to interview you. And so Paul writes in and he says, well, as proof of my abilities, I want to persuade people that slavery is great. And they say, go on then. If you can do that, you're hired. Because it's a pretty tough call, isn't it? I mean, I suppose it's not that difficult to persuade slave traders that slavery is great. That's probably fairly easy, or at least was fairly easy back in the day before it had such a stigma attached to it. People made lots of money out of slave trades. They did very nicely. But how about this? How about persuading the people who are going to be the slaves that slavery is great? You can imagine the recruitment desk at Sarchi and Sarchi saying, we'd like to see this. We'd like to see you try. See, last week was an easier sell. Last week in Paul's argument, he says, we were slaves, but have now been set free. Hooray. That's an easy thing to sell, isn't it? It's a wonderful truth about the gospel, that we used to be enslaved to sin. We used to be under the taskmaster of sin, forcing us to obey sin. Inevitably, in our lives without the Lord Jesus Christ, we ended up living in a selfish, self-serving way. It was not possible to live a righteous life. And if you don't believe that, just try for 1 week to live a week without doing, saying, or thinking anything unkind, selfish, or untrue. I doubt you'd be able to do 24 hours. You are enslaved by nature to sin. But last week, Paul said that the death of the Lord Jesus and the hope of his future resurrection, the hope of our future resurrection, has set us free. And that's a great bit of news. But today, Paul is going to advance the argument a new step and say, instead of being slaves to sin, there's a new kind of slavery on offer, slavery to Jesus. And he's expecting the same cheer. And I think it's more difficult. For reasons I won't go into now, I ended up reading about some of the worst slavery in the 18th century on Wikipedia this last week. And I read about a man called Thomas Thistlewood, who was a slave overseer in Jamaica. And he's famous because of his diary, which contains descriptions of some of the punishments that he devised for slaves. Some of them are too awful to be described from the pulpit. But for example, the runaway would be beaten and then salt pickle, lime juice and chili peppers would be rubbed into his or her open wounds. As I say, others worse than can be described. You might have seen the diagrams of the slave ships stacked with people just to maximise the number of people that you could carry out to the plantations. And of course, many people died on board. Slavery is truly a horrid thing. So how is Paul going to succeed in marketing it to us? I was thinking one of the things you might do is to point out that slavery in first century Rome, although it was widely practiced, just wasn't really as brutal as slavery in 18th century plantations in Jamaica. You know, slavery in Paul's day was really the most common kind of employment agreement. And slaves could be paid a wage. They could often be quite responsible jobs. And so surely we needn't think so badly about the word as we do today. I was thinking about that and I thought it doesn't really persuade me because, of course, slavery in the context of the Old Testament was an awful thing. It's not like the word was neutral until the 1700s and then it became poisonous. Slavery has always been a horrible thing. Slavery in the Old Testament was a horrible thing. That's why we have the reading about the time the Israelites spent in Egypt when the Pharaoh brutally oppressed them and they were beaten and their children were murdered. So slavery is a word with horrible connotations, and yet Paul is going to try to capture it for a glorious thing. Now, it's an audacious thing to try, isn't it? Of course, our society does sometimes try to do that, to take a negative slur and turn it into a positive word. So I guess the word queer has been used like that. It was a slur and is now used positively by members of the LGBT community. The word nigger is a horrible slur, and yet is used in a kind of subversive way by people in the black community. It's difficult to do that, but Paul has already managed it with an even worse word, the word crucified. I'll crucify you. It's a pretty horrible word, connotations of execution, of terrible suffering. But Paul has taken that awful word and made it mean something glorious. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul isn't saying that slavery is good, or we can pretend it's good by relabeling it. He's saying, let's take something that is truly awful, but then show you something absolutely beautiful and wonderful that subverts it and is the opposite of it in many, many ways. Just as crucified is something awful, it still is awful. To be murdered, unjustly tried, tortured, a terrible thing. And yet now for the Christian, the crucifixion, a badge of the most beautiful thing. That's his aim for slavery. Last week, we used to be slaves to sin and were set free. Hooray. But this week, a new kind of slavery. In our passage, he describes it as being a slave to righteousness, verse 18. He's described it as being a slave to obedience, verse 16. He's described it as being a slave to God. Well, the aim for this sermon is to try and persuade you then that slavery is great. And the argument, step one, is remember that this point in the argument is an answer to a concern people might have about the message of forgiveness through Jesus. We had it at the beginning of last week, if you were here. Comes again at the beginning of this week. Verse 1, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Verse 15, what should we say? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. And the answer to that argument comes slavery to Christ. So let's just explore again the objection. People are worried that when the Christian gospel offers people forgiveness for free, that will take away any incentive to do good. Because however badly you mess up, whatever you do wrong, you can say, Jesus, I'm sorry, please will you forgive me? And he'll say yes. So the argument goes, well, surely I can just live as I want. Surely I can sin with abandon. Surely I can be more and more lawless. And Paul said last week, no, that's completely the wrong thinking, because you've been set free from sin. Now you're free to serve God. Why ever would you go back to your old taskmaster now that you're liberated from him? Well, this week, a variant on the same question, verse 15. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? So Paul's argument is that the gospel has set us free from the penalty that the law pronounced on sinners. God's law in the Old Testament said, if you disobey God, then you must die. And all of us are sinners. All of us disobey God. And so by nature, we all ought to die. But then we discovered that through Jesus' death, the death penalty that the law pronounced has been satisfied. And so he died instead of us. And so now there is no penalty remaining for the Christian. We are justified. The word means acquitted. We're innocent. We're not condemned. And so you might say, well, if you've taken away the legal framework, it's a bit like if you close down all of the UK prisons and all the sentencing powers of the UK judges just became you're free, surely that the crime statistics would go up, wouldn't they? I mean, if you're not under the law, if the law no longer has any penalty over you, surely you'll do whatever you want. And Paul says, no, once again, by no means. Last week his argument was don't do that because you're free. This week his argument is don't do that because you're slaves. That's the argument he's answering. Won't Christians just be immoral? On the contrary, Christians will be absolutely devoted to righteousness as if they were enslaved by it. Argument number two. Slavery to obedience is better than the only alternative, slavery to sin. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. What he's saying in this verse is everybody is a slave of somebody. I can't resist a William quote. William's favourite song, I think, is Bob Dylan, You've Got to Serve Somebody. And I know William's mentioned it from this pulpit in other contexts before. I'm going to do the same. I can't do it quite as well as William. But here's the song. I certainly can't do it as well as Bob Dylan. But here's the song. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yeah. You're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 16. You've got to serve somebody. Either you serve sin, you serve selfishness, and you are enslaved by it, or you serve obedience. But either way, there is no neutrality. That's what our culture needs to hear, isn't it? Because we kid ourselves that I serve nobody. I'm free. I can serve whoever I want. But ironically, that is exactly what the person enslaved to themselves says. I can serve anyone I want. Yeah, but you're slave to what you want. And what you want is selfish. And what you want is against the Lord Jesus and against the God who gives all things. And you can't break free from that. If you offer yourself to yourself, if you say to yourself, Andrew Satch, my life is going to be about you and advancing you, then you'll quickly find, Paul says, that you are slaves to the one you obey. If you say to your bank, my life is going to be about driving up your share price and about increasing my position and my bonuses, if you present yourself as a slave to the bank, you will, to obey the bank, you will discover that you are a slave to the bank. If it's about your good looks, I'm going to be the person who always looks fabulous every time I leave the house. And so you make the various investments in clothes and cosmetic surgery and whatever it is to make sure you look fabulous down the gym every day, whatever it is. You'll become, he says, of slaves to that. You are slaves to the one you obey, whoever that is. If it's sin, you become enslaved to sin. It starts by you thinking, I make this free decision. But it soon entraps you and forces you. The alternative is not neutrality. The alternative is a new master. Everyone's got to serve someone. So why not choose obedience to serve? You wake up in the morning, what's today going to be about? Can't be about nothing. Could be about my career. Could be about my good looks. Could be about myself. Or it could be about the Lord Jesus and trying to maximize his glory and trying to do as many things that he wants me to do in the way that he said he'd like me to do it. And if you get up in the morning and you try to do that, you'll find that you're enslaved by that. But if you've got to choose a slavery, what a much better slavery that is. There's no neutrality. As Chris Terrasse says in his very helpful commentary, if you imagine in World War II terms, there's no spiritual Switzerland. You've got to take your sides. Back in the day, am I going to join Hitler and the Nazi cause, or will I join the Allied cause? And a couple of countries get away with saying, I'll do neither and be friends with everybody. But you don't get that option in this particular battle. You've got to choose. So why not choose to obey Jesus? Argument number two. Argument number three, you want to understand where this slavery came from. Slavery to righteousness came through the liberating gospel of grace. Thanks be to God. Verse 17, thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is quite a dense verse. What he's saying is, understand that this new slavery, this dedication to obeying Jesus, came about through his glorious gospel. It came about through his death on the cross, which liberated you. And otherwise, it wouldn't even be possible to be this kind of slave. Now, verse 17, I always read this the wrong way. Let me just read it as I read it. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were really 100% behind. You were really committed to it. Actually, that's not what it means. It's actually a passive verb. It means a bit more like he was committed to an asylum. Doesn't mean he was 100% behind the asylum. It means somebody put him in the charge of the asylum to look after him. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. He said, you were committed to the gospel. When you became a Christian, God said, this gospel, this message that Jesus is king, is going to be in charge of you. This message of a Savior who died so that you could be justified, so that you could be innocent, that's going to be in charge of you. I'm putting that in charge of you, and I'm committing you to the care of the gospel message. It's quite a strange way of thinking, isn't it? The gospel message is my guardian, you might say. The gospel of Jesus has power of attorney over me. What makes the decisions in your life? That the gospel of Jesus does. I remember my decision to become a Christian at university and being very scared about it and being very reluctant to do so. I remember it being very clear in my head what I was doing. I was saying, from that point on, I'm no longer in charge of my life, but King Jesus is. And in particular, if there is a decision about which I and King Jesus differ, then I'm going to go with him. The gospel, the good news that Jesus the King was put in charge of me, in charge of my affairs. That was the new master in my life. And it's the same for everyone here who is a real Christian. That teaching is now one I obey from the heart as I was entrusted, might be a better word, I was entrusted to it. And Paul says, you want to thank God for that. Because that's a glorious thing, to be free to obey Jesus when the alternative was being enslaved to obey yourself. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus is a better master than your good looks, which fade in the end. Jesus is a better master than your employer, who one day sacks you or gives you a golden handshake and says goodbye. Jesus is a better master than yourself, which ultimately can offer you nothing but slavery to narcissism and ends in death. But because of the gospel, thanks be to God, that once you who are slaves to sin have become obedient to this new teaching and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Imagine that you're in the slave market And maybe you're having a pretty horrible time on a plantation. And maybe you've had a couple of experiences of having salt pickle and bird pepper rubbed into your open wounds. And at the slave market, somebody comes along, and often we think of the gospel as someone comes along and says, I'll pay a price so that he can go free. Jesus redeems us, and he sets us free to do as you like. So off you go, your chains are off you go. You know, do as you please. That's actually not quite the Bible picture. Instead, it's as if Jesus comes into the slave market and says, I would like to purchase that lady there and that man over there. I'd like to buy them, please. The price will be my own death. But I want to buy them to serve me. That's the picture. Set free from serving sin, bought by Jesus to serve him. See, that's the picture I realized even back in the Exodus. So that was the most famous time in Israel's history of being slaves to a horrible tyrant, the Pharaoh, who beat them and killed their children. And God said through Moses repeatedly to Pharaoh, let my people go. But remember how it ends. Let my people go so that they may serve me. I don't want them to be any more in the concentration camp. But nor do I want them just to be their own agents doing their own thing, because that wouldn't be any kind of life worth living. I want to give them a new purpose in life, to serve the one who bought them. Let my people go so that they may serve me or worship me. And extraordinarily, in that chapter we had read, Exodus chapter 10, Moses turns down an offer of freedom, because it won't be freedom to serve God on his terms. Pharaoh says, you know, some of you can go, off you go. He says, no, unless all of us can go. And unless you'll give us the sacrificial animals to take with us so that we can fully honour God, we're not even interested in any other terms of freedom. Slavery to righteousness came through the liberating gospel of grace. Thanks be to God. Now, at this point in the argument, Paul obviously thinks he's winning. He obviously thinks his marketing campaign has turned a corner, because then he offers you the application, even before he's quite finished the argument. So verse 19 comes the argument, and then he throws in one more reason afterwards. Okay, so he thinks he's doing well enough to give you the punchline. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. It's quite, thanks, Paul. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. I've put here, offer the parts of your body in willing slavery to righteousness in an upward spiral of law fulfillment. Let me explain what Paul is saying here. You're free to be a new kind of slave. So, well, begin life as a slave. Think about your resources and offer them to your new master. And once again, he uses the language of your members, which means the parts of your body. So think of your hands. Father God, once I used these hands just to pick whatever it was, bananas on the plantation. But now I want to use these hands to serve you. How would you like me, Lord Jesus, to use these hands in your service? Or make it slightly more closer to home. Jesus, I used to use these hands to type things that made me look great, and help me to type things that make you look great. I used to use these feet to take me places of self-indulgence and temptation for me, but help me now, Lord, to use these feet to travel places where I can bring honour to you. A visit to somebody who needs help, maybe. Jesus, I used to use these eyes to look at things that just gratified my own nature. I became quite entrapped by that, actually. But help me now, Lord, to look at things that help me to honour and glorify you. And so on with your ears and your mouth and so on and so forth. And wonderfully tucked away in verse 19, I think, is a very surprising little motif. You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. But now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The argument's quite subversive. Remember the objection? The objection was, Lord God, if you take away the penalty of the law, people will live as they want. If the law's got no teeth, if it can't threaten you with punishment or exile or death, then you're going to live as you want. And ironically, the opposite was true. Because when you were slaves of sin under the curse of the law, you were lawless. You didn't actually care about God. And your lawlessness led to more lawlessness. It was like a downward spiral. The more you disobeyed God, the more you thought, well, I've blown it now. What does it matter? So you disobey God even more. I'm going down this avenue of pursuing my career. I might as well keep going down this avenue of pursuing my career above all else, as I trample on my ethics and my family and whoever else. So I'm pursuing this career. I'm putting myself first, and I've made some enemies. I might as well pursue it even more. I've broken God's law. I might as well keep breaking God's law. And so it's a downward spiral of lawlessness. Ironically, the gospel that sets us free from the condemnation of the law frees us from lawlessness. I know that's a double negative, but being freed from lawlessness means free to fulfill the law. He'll say that later explicitly. Now you're free to be righteous. That the Old Testament, or that the Jew without the gospel, with their Ten Commandments in front of them, trying really, really hard to do, couldn't do. But now, freed from the condemnation of the law, you're freed from breaking the law. You're freed for righteousness. So go on. Why not tomorrow say to the Lord Jesus, here's my hands, here are my eyes, here are my feet. What can I do in service of you? And then Paul throws in one final argument, even after the application, in verse 20 to 23. This maybe is the strongest argument of all, which is why it comes last. If I haven't convinced you, Paul says, try this one. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It's kind of ironic. He's saying there's only two masters, and ironically, you thought you were so free. The one thing you were free from was freedom from the ability to do the right thing. That's the one thing you couldn't do. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The argument here is about what things lead to. About the fruit of things. You plant a blackberry tree, you get blackberries. A blackberry bush, you get blackberries. What fruit are you going to get? If you wait enough years, what's this going to produce? Or it's the language of ends, means and ends. And he says this, if you carry on in slavery to sin, what you get from it in the end is death. So if you keep cultivating the sin tree, you dig around it and you put on sin fertilizer. If you cultivate the obsession with yourself, you cultivate the obsession with rebellion against God, then in the end it's death. But on the other hand, now you've been set free from sin, verse 22, you become slaves to God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So if you fertilize the obey Jesus tree, and that's the one that you cultivate, then in the end, eternal life. Now that immediately, I think, makes well-taught Christians nervous. Because we think, aren't you saying that I earn eternal life by obeying Jesus? And I earn death by disobeying Jesus? It makes it sound like it's all up to me and what I do. And we know that's not true. Because all the way through Romans, Paul has said that eternal life is a gift. And justification, being righteous, comes simply by faith. And in fact, he says it again here, just to remind you, in case you might think the wrong thing, in verse 23, the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life. So he's not saying you earn it, but he's saying that's the end, that's the means to the end. Now, the distinction between cause and effect and means and end is quite a subtle one, but I'm going to try and... I found some help in the works of John Owen, the Puritan, who was thinking about exactly this paradox later in Romans chapter 8. And he says, let me read you this. The connection and coherence of things as of cause and effect, of way and means in the end, is not strictly cause and effect, because eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ, but of means and end. God has given us this means for the attaining of the end that he's freely promised. He gives an example: if you use this means, you shall obtain that end. If you take this treatment, says the doctor, you will get better. You're not earning it. It's not something you pay God to get eternal life, but it's the means that he's given us that takes us down the journey that gets us there. You're free now. The gospel has set you free. You're able to serve Jesus now. The gospel has set you free. So continue down the serve Jesus life. And at the end of that road is eternal life. Alternatively, if you think, oh no, I can't be bothered with this, I'm going to go back to the serve myself road. Remember where the serve yourself road ends up. It ends in death. It's not my works, it's not my achievement, it's not what I pay God. It's the road that I'm travelling down by his grace. The wages of sin is death. That is what I earn by going down that road. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Well, I don't know how he's done. I don't know whether if you're at the such and such, the advertising gallery, you give him the job. Paul is trying to reclaim the horrible, evil word slavery to mean something beautiful. He's saying, this is the answer to people who are worried that forgiveness means you can live as you want. No, you say, no, forgiveness means I'm obedient to Jesus now. He is my master and I'm his slave. Anyone's ever said to you, isn't Christianity just a get out of jail free card? You go, no, no, it's a get out of jail to serve in the household of the king card. Argument one. Number two, people say, well, I prefer to be neutral. And the answer is you can't. You've got to serve somebody, Bob Dylan. No spiritual Switzerland. So if you've got to choose a slave master, why not pick Jesus? He's a wonderful one. Number three, be thankful, because this slavery to God is only possible because of his gospel. You've been committed. You've been put in the hands of, power of attorney given to the gospel to rule your life. And so now you're a slave, you're obedient to it. Argument four, the end of this road is eternal life. Couldn't help but think of Rachel Wallace. I went to see her a week ago when she was just at the final stages of her cancer. And then her mum called me yesterday to say that she just died. If many of us know her, she was a remarkable lady. And she knew that eternal life was not hers because she was earning it. She knew eternal life was hers because of the Lord Jesus and his death for her, her justification, the promise of being raised with Jesus as a gift. She was absolutely clear about that. And yet Rachel Wallace was a slave of the Lord Jesus in her life. She was going down the serving Jesus road, and she knew at the end of that road was a welcome on the last day. In Luke's gospel, some of us were studying, and some of you will be studying, the passage where Jesus talks about a master going away, coming back, and assessing how his servants have done, and says of those who have been faithful, well done, good servant. And I'm sure that is the welcome that Rachel Wallace receives. And Paul says to all of us, let that be an incentive to you. You don't earn it. It's a gift. But you have the gift of going down the road that ends certainly in life. So offer yourselves as a slave of obedience. Offer yourself as a slave to righteousness. Offer yourself as a slave to God. Wake up saying, I don't want to do my thing, Jesus. I want to do your thing today. You're my master. You bought me. So here are my hands and my feet and my eyes and my mouth. How can I serve you today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this extraordinary passage. Thank you for this audacious attempt to reclaim an ugly word for something beautiful, the word crucified. So beautiful now to the Christian, Father. And we pray that the word slavery in this context would be for us a precious thing. For Jesus' sake, amen.